Let's turn now in our Bibles once again to Psalm 81. The entire psalm will be our text this morning. Why do you say, does the preacher preach again on Psalm 81? And tonight, again, on the truth of Galatians 1 and Lord's Day 23, 24. Well, I could say, well, because you didn't get it. Maybe it's because I didn't get it. Maybe we all need to get it more, receive it more. There's some wonderful truths here that we need to meditate upon. And I trust that the Lord will bless us with things old and new, things that are fresh and refreshing and also an encouragement to us and help us to articulate even better just what God is saying to us. And here also in this morning sermon about the trumpets. Hear the word of God, which is written to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, the psalm of Asaph. Here is the word of God to us, written to us to sing and to reflect upon. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And there's a Selah, most likely meaning we should pause and think about these things. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Thus far, this wonderful psalm, which begins with a call to praise, to sing aloud to God, the strength of Israel, to make a shout, a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Noisy praise, accompanied by songs and striking of the timbrel, pleasant harps with the lute. But unique among the psalms, not only here but elsewhere, is this sounding of the trumpet. Blow the trumpet, the psalmist says here, at the time of the new moon, the full moon on our solemn feast day. There's something here about trumpeting that's connected to the praise of Israel and praise, which is dependent upon the call of the trumpet. We want to visit this again. Want to consider once again that these people here who are shouting and praising God, that's the idea, they have something to praise God for. Unique things of Israel and its position as the people of God. That's us. And that's something we need to be reminded of today and every day. Reasons to praise and to thank the Lord and to do this loudly and wonderfully every day of the week, not just on the Lord's Day, but especially here when the trumpet will sound. We need to experience also that God delivers us from sin. And so this trumpeting and this praising of God is about deliverance from sin, of which the psalm speaks in the second almost tragic portion of this psalm from verse 11 on. My people would not heed my voice, and so on. But then we need to remember, though the text doesn't say this, it implies this, We are to trumpet on, to trumpet to the end, even to the time when the last trump shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised. So the trumpeting among the blessed, that's what we want to consider. And now, from the point of view, having time to think about this, I want to consider Israel's blessing, yours and mine, from four points of view. First of all, Israel here is in a position to praise God. Think of that. Over and over here and elsewhere, Israel is mentioned. These are the people of God. They're the people of God's own choosing, the elect of God. People don't like the name election, the doctrine of election, but that's behind the Israel of God and the Church of Jesus Christ, who is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is election. Israel is in a unique position to praise God for her election. She was in this position ever since the eternal dawn of God, or the eternal dawn of the thinking of God, which had no dawn. It never was. Israel was this chosen in eternity people. And then in time, there was this promise to Abraham, and that of his seed God would make a people. And then this positioning of Israel in Egypt to be carried out and led out, and then to become the people of God in the land of promise in Canaan. Her position was unique. Our position is unique. The status of people of God according to God's own thinking and His good pleasure. A status of grace. We're chosen in grace and love before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. Israel was this people chosen and given a position in the mediator. The mediator was the center of their existence, of their promises, of their prophecies, and of the pictures that they were led to see Jesus in, and so are we. It's in Christ. Now, this is something that's offensive to the world. You mean, you Christians of all the people are elect of God? What are you, a select few? We would say that of those who are greater in merit than others. But we don't say that in light of the Bible. God wants us to know that we are in this position according to election, precisely not because we are any better than others. In fact, this is the teaching of election everywhere, Old Testament and New. I chose you and appointed you not because you're any better, but because simply I would show myself to be God regardless of all of the sins of the people. And God showed this over and over to Israel, and He shows it to us today. So there's this position. That's the first thing. And then there's this provision. That's the second thing. There's this provision that God gives to this people, so they sing aloud. He provides for them. What does He provide for them? Well, in Israel, He provided them a land. Before that, He provided leadership. He provided a way of escape, and this is front and center here, from Egypt. When He went throughout the land of Egypt, saw the heathen, heard a language He did not understand, and realized His people didn't belong there. And they were servants there, and God would lead them out of there. He had promised that He would, and now He would make good to the promise of Abraham. 430 years after it was given, the people would be delivered. The celebration of God as the provider of the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, and then this wonderful wilderness wandering when God did feed them honey from the rock and manna from heaven and water from the rock, and in every way guided them with light and assurance, even though they rebelled. Amazing. And children, if you think of this, Israel's provision was something that we only can get our minds kind of around. It said that there were hundreds and hundreds of carloads of food, the equivalent of the food that was necessary to provide for Israel in the wilderness. When God rained down manna from heaven, it was this thing that happened not just to one or two, but to all of those people, just as they needed daily and so on, to picture God's satisfaction of them in Christ and his filling them. He filled the people, did he? And he fills us. And we know all of these blessings, all of the blessedness of Israel in the light of the New Testament. Isn't it amazing? God gives us this Old Testament, and then you flip over and lo and behold, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and the rest of the books of the New Testament, speaking of the provision, but clearly and doctrinally set out so that election has something to show for itself on the ground. And so the position of the people is a position of provision, and the provision is God emptying heaven and saying, I give you my Son, I give you Jesus, and that means all that is in the train car of God, as it were, all that he would provide and roll right up to our door and fill us with. Forgiveness of sins. Are you celebrating that as you come? You've heard of that last week. Do you hear of that enough? Your sins of this past week are forgiven. They're forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. They're no more. There's no more account of your sin in heaven, and this is experienced and applied to you as you confess your sins. As the power of the cross gets to you and you realize you need the cross, and you say, I need the cross. Did you say that? I need the cross. And you say, forgive me, Lord, for being the reason for the cross, because I sinned with thousands of other people. Jesus had to die. And then you say, Lord, blot out my sins of ungratefulness, because I'm forgiven once and I'm forgiven again and again. And it's as if I need this constant forgiveness all through my pilgrimage. And it is true. We're thankful for this. So God provides that, which is to say, he provides us the right to be his people, and the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to our account. Besides that, he provides sanctification. Oh, yes, he provides his holiness. On the way to glory, no man shall see God except those who are godly and holy. That's what the New Testament says. Holiness is a very important part of the creeds of the church, because slandered is election and slandered is sovereign grace as truths that let the people just have their cake and eat it too. And they have piety on Sunday and they party every other day of the week. They're loose. There are those Calvinists, and there's those children of the Calvinists who haven't grown up, and they just think, you know, it's a free ticket to do whatever we want is free grace. Hardly. Because God, you see, with the justification and the positioning us and then providing for us of that good news that we are right with God, also imparts to us a Holy Spirit. We're born again, and we would refuse everything that's contrary to God's own holiness. We love God. And love is what God pours and sheds abroad in our hearts so that we don't want to sin. And when we do sin, it's different than the heathen who just give themselves over to it. We hate it. Don't you hate that when you sin? I hope that that's the thing that you hate the most, sinning. Not getting irritated by someone who's holding you up in the line, but sinning. They're sinning not only, but you're sinning. That's our greatest hate. And our greatest love is to love God. Well, so that's all the way to glory. And that's through the cross of Calvary. This is what we confess as the people of God in light of the Old and New Testament. And we want to shout to God for this, don't we? We praise God. This is what we're called to here, to noisy praise, unembarrassed Christianity, so that we can shine at Mill Creek days and all our days, and officially in the official ministry, but then the fruits of the official ministry, that's you. Hearts that are affected, minds that are enlightened, people that now have a reason to live no matter what people say. No matter what, if they're not among the gold medal contenders or they didn't even try out for the Olympics. Lots to learn, by the way, from our culture and what it celebrates, of what we have by the grace of God, which far surpasses any physical prowess and beauty and speed and endurance, though it's amazing. And as I communicate to you in different articles in our grace life, the Bible calls us to compare things that occur even among the great and the athletic and so on to our Christian life. The blessedness of being Christian. Oh, yes, indeed. What a great thing. We shake our heads when the Olympians show themselves to be idolaters, the nations too. And they're gathering together in the name of man and unity. That's a great incentive for the Olympics. Let's be united, shall we? Let's stop our fighting. For once, let's come together every 4 years, every 2 years, whatever, winter, summer, Olympics, and let's show our common humanity. We need to be aware of that. And we need to remember that we have the unique position, and we're not to be jealous of that or be caught up with that. So we have this position and this provision. But striking, the God of this people tells the people to hear something in verse 8. He says, I hear, O my people, I will admonish you, Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any god. And here then is a precept, a commandment. There's a position, a provision, and a precept, a law that's given to them, especially to them who have God as their God. They may have no other gods. There's been this vow that he has taken and this vow that Israel has taken to be the bride of the husband. And God claims the exclusive right to be God and their husband. And Israel must acknowledge this and not go looking for other women, other gods, other forces, other delights. You too? Something almost seems unique to the Old Testament because it's the covenant of law here. And I think sometimes we can throw out the law as having nothing to do whatsoever with the Christian life anymore, but it's a blessing. You know, everybody has the will of God written somewhere on their consciences, and everyone knows that there is a God to be worshipped. But Israel was given the articulation, the spelling out in detail of God and what he requires. He reflects his holiness, you see, in the Ten Commandments and then in all of those other 600 or so laws that were given to Israel uniquely. No other nation had the gospel and had the law as Israel did. He was told how to live and given the Holy Spirit to live that way. No other gods. That was the principal commandment. That's why it's mentioned here. Don't worship them. Praise God and praise him alone. Now, as we said last time, and just to reiterate here and summarize again, this is all this praise to God for its unique position and provision and precept. Oh, I should say as well, and promise of the future. It's provision and promise that God would open their mouth or would fill their mouths as they opened wide. That's given to us too. But this psalm was called of Israel. They were called to praise God for these things by a trumpet. The trumpet, we said, is the voice of God. That's what it symbolizes in the Bible. Of all of the instruments, the trumpet was the most important, I would argue. You could argue that the lyre and the timbrel and the harp were important too, and that's for sure. But the trumpet, first given, the first instrument sounded in Exodus 19 at the giving of the law at Sinai, when the voice of God spoke, and then there was this trumpet to remind the people that God was speaking, and it got louder and louder and louder. Here the people of the Exodus were hearing this holy God trumpeting something to them to communicate clearly and louder and louder and louder. I'm your God, you're my people, be holy. Wow. This trumpeting was well known. And it was known as well to be the trumpeting that would call the people powerfully to worship. It would be powerful to warn them. It would be powerful to knock down the walls of Jericho. Remember the trumpets sounding as they surrounded the walls 6 times and then 7 times on the Sabbath day. The trumpets were sounding. The walls could not stand because, you see, it was its irresistible force. This divine speaking that was commanding things to happen and to happen among the people of God and in her warfare. And basically, the trumpet sounding was not just a force, however, it was a kingdom force. The trumpet of God was the voice of God causing the kingdom to come. That meaning Jericho had to go and the Canaanites had to go, Israel would be established. The New Testament speaks of the sounding of the trumpets as part of the ways of the coming of the kingdom. Until the last trumpet sounds, Revelation chapter 11, and the angels blow, and there the kingdom of the worlds are become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this kingdom trumpeting that's on the foreground here. Now also at the time of her worship, Israel was summoned to worship God every month by trumpets, the time of the new moon, verse 3, the full moon at the solemn feast day. The 7th day of her ecclesiastical calendar, religious calendar, the 7th month, excuse me, Israel had a whole month or a whole day that was reserved for the Feast of Trumpets. She was known for her trumpets. The powerful voice of God commanding the kingdom to come and the people especially to worship God. That's what trumpets were all about. In the New Testament, this is preaching. This is the preaching of the gospel, the sounding forth by God of the certain sound that God is in the midst. After all, Paul says in Romans 10 that the people who would be saved and who are saved, the elect of God, are called out unto this salvation by the preaching of the word of God. And the one most important word to Pastor Timothy, if he would be a minister of God, he must be a trumpet blower of God. Preach the word. Pastor Paul says to the pastor Timothy, the protege, the child of Paul and of God, who would be next in line, the apostolic authority in the preaching ministry of the congregation. Well, beloved, this is all great and important to know. And this is what we need to know again. This is why we're being called here by the trumpet. Hear about the trumpets again. And I'd ask you then, what is it? The praises of God to you? And the trumpet of God sounding forth to you these things. We know them. We know them. How well do we know them? How glad are we to hear the trumpet? How glad are we to know the blessings of God, not the least of which is the trumpet calling us to praise God and to know His blessings. These are basics, basic things. And there's a godliness, you see, that's worked by the sounding of trumpets and the hearing of them when faith is mixed in the hearing. And when the minister himself is almost beside himself with joy, getting to play once again, the trumpet sounds to call the people to worship God. It's a great privilege. Sadly, what unfolds here is the grim reality among the people of God of sin. We saw this last time, but I want to explain this a little more carefully. Verse 11, after the position, the provision, the precepts, and the promises of God are set forth, there should be a glad time and so on. There's mention here of maybe some other time or some other layer of the reality of Israel that's not anything but sounds like dirty laundry. There's this people called to praise God. And There must be a reflection at this time upon the sin of the people who didn't sing aloud to God as their strength. They didn't make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. God says, but my people would not heed my voice. My people, Israel, would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart and to walk in their own counsels, leading God to lament, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in their ways, and there'd be all these things they could enjoy, like the defeat of enemies and the being fed with the finest of the wheat and honey from the rock. Israel chose sin. Now, don't get me wrong. The world's no better. In fact, the Bible, at this point, it's highlighting the sin of Israelites. But the world is no better. The world always would have none of God. They wouldn't hear His voice. They want a pluralistic society, not only, but a pluralistic religious society. And so they sing and they imagine there's no heaven, no right and wrong, and no religion. They don't want this thing called religion, and especially the Christian religion that says God, Jehovah God alone is God. And how dare you say that I can't have other gods, or I don't think they're gods, they're my servants, but how dare you say that God would limit me? Seems like a lot of Christians do that too. How dare you say that Jesus is Lord? He's just my Savior, not my Lord. That's Old Testament stuff. But the Bible says that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And if He's not your Savior, He's not your Lord. If He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. He's both to us. So here, however, is a recognition, a revelation here of the sin of Israel. It's not just of the world that's totally depraved and dead in sins, but Israel. My people would not heed my voice. Over and over again, God had said, I'm your God, and these are the things I've provided for you, and you're called to worship you. And Israel didn't like that. They didn't like to hear that God was the God of their blessing, because then they knew they'd be beholden to Him, subject to Him. They didn't want that. Literally, my people didn't want me. They would not have me. Their will was involved. They desired other gods. They wouldn't want God. They didn't really appreciate the blessings of manna. They didn't appreciate the blessings of this place in the land of Canaan and so on. And they wanted Egypt, and they wanted to be relaxed in their religion. They were sinful. Now, how do you explain this in light of the New Testament? Well, the first thing is, when God says, carte blanche, my people, like all of them, would not heed my voice, and Israel, all of Israel, would have none of me, we need to remember that not all Israel was true Israel. Paul says that in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 really is an amazing description of the election of God, the position of the people of God. Paul is dealing here at this point with the fact that it seems like the word of God has taken none effect. The election of God isn't carrying through. The promises of God aren't real, because he says they've rejected God. But then Paul reminds them in Romans 9:6, it's not as if the word of God has taken no effect. That's not the problem here. When the people sin and don't want God, as the psalmist says, my people would not heed my voice, they would have none of me. The problem is not the word of God, the promises of God, nor the election of God. And here's the explanation. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, this is a vital text to understand what God is saying here. He's speaking of a people in the first place that's not really his people. Because his people love to hear the voice of God. They love to praise God. They love to yield to the commandments of God. They love the sound of the trumpet on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. They love the bookends of worship on the Lord's day of rest. Because they know this is the voice of God that they need to hear, even the voice of Jesus. But there are other church people who are fakes. This was the message here of Israel. Other church people were fakes. My people? Hardly. Fake people of God. In Israel, in the wilderness, that was the mixed multitude. They were always just going along to engage in the successes of Israel and Israel's God. They were in it for the money. Same thing in the church, for some reason or not. People are born there, maybe. They're raised there. They're grafted into there. But they're not of heaven there. They're not the children, really, of the promise. But then, secondly, there's this other reality. And that has to do with you, beloved. And I don't know if any one of you is a reprobate, but I address you as the congregation of the Lord, God's Israel. But here's the grim reality. We got to deal with it. We, the people of God, are inclined not to hear God's voice. We're the Israel in our nature, in our breast, with our flesh, that would have none of God. That still remains. That's why Paul's such a wretch. There is this duality of his existence, not schizophrenia. We don't want to go there. He's this one man in Christ, but there are two aspects of him. The new man created in Christ after righteousness and in godliness to the image of God, and the old man. That's the New Testament. The old man says, yes, I'm a child of God, and yet I like the voices of the world. I like what country music has to say. I like the love songs. I love this and that. Some love without Christ. I love some unity without Christ. I love to be at peace with the world, because otherwise it's such a hassle to stand out. And it's so embarrassing to say, no, I'm not going to go to your happy hour on Friday after work, because I know what you do there. And then everybody says, well, then you're not very happy, are you? And Christianity doesn't make you very happy, does it? Well, in a way, they're right. Because we are the blessed ones who mourn for sin. And yet, we have that inclination. I'll just go this once. I'll just do this once. I'll just hear this girl once who says she likes me. And I'll just do this and that and the other thing. And we'd have none of God. Because you see, when we're trying to be on the fence, then we're sinning. We're sinning. So that's the explanation of the people here. And in a way, beloved, when we sin like this, God does give us over to our own stubborn heart if we persist in this, to walk in our own counsels. And that's the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that happens to us is when we're left to ourselves. We want to be by ourselves, but we find out that's not a good place to be, because then we belong to the things we give ourselves over to. Because, beloved, you're going to have a God, either God or the gods. You're going to have either God Jehovah or Zeus or Poseidon or the gods of Mount Olympus. You're going to have the God of the Internet. You're going to have the God that just compels you to go on the phone again and again and again. Shut off the phone. Rid yourselves of the idols. This text says you need to work on it. Because you are among the people of God, and so am I, that doesn't like to hear God's voice, which is to have none of Him. To have a part of God is to have none of God. To be guided by the Word sometimes and in some parts of it, and not all of it, and all the time, is not to be guided by it. He's God. That's what the trumpet says. So you hear it clearly and loudly today too. But then you have to deal with the trouble of God here. And by the way, let me explain this. That what this sermon was for. God gives us, in a fashion, over to our heart's desires, but that's chastisement. It's different than punishment, according to the Bible. He whom the Lord loves, Hebrews 12, He chastens. Just like heavenly, earthly fathers, they chasten their sons. They don't disown them. They don't push them out of the house and say, get out of here, I never want to have anything to do with you. That's a sad thing. But we chasten our sons and our daughters. And be glad for that, children. And your dad or your mom say, no. They put their foot down and we call it punish, but they chasten you when you're naughty. But the reprobate, yes, indeed, they are given over to their stubborn hearts and to their counsels, and they go to hell. That's the word of God. There is a hell for the fakes in Israel. For the struggling in Israel, there is no hell, only heaven. They belong to God. And they belong truly to God. And this is what I want to explain here, too. Here, God in verse 13, well, in verse 11, he's disobeyed. The people would have none of them. And he seems in control, doesn't he, in verse 12. He gives those sinners up to their own stubborn hearts. He's just. And that's true, that's our God. But here in verse 13, it seems like God is just not only brokenhearted, but frustrated. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, I'd soon subdue their enemies, and I would have fed them with the finest of the wheat and honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you, but you didn't want to. Well, there's a lot of people that take a text like this and other texts in which God is presented rather anthropomorphically, like a human who doesn't get what he wants, and they say, well, that's God. He's the God of unrequited love. He's the lover who's not loved back. And he's sad about this, even forever. But that's not the God of the Bible, you see. That's the problem. If you look, for example, at a wise man who grew in wisdom, like nobody else in the way of suffering, you read Job 23. And here's what he says of God when, in the midst of his complaint, he stops and says, God is unique. Job 23:13. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's not a man. And who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. That's Job giving himself over to this God. He's wise in his causing him to suffer. He hasn't changed in his blessing of Job. What he's desiring, he's getting. This is the God of the Bible, you see. This is the God of the Bible who, when his people even disobey him, reprobate, or those who are the mourners and who are struggling with sin, when they disobey him, the God of the Bible is holy still. And you see, with regard to the reprobate, it's not as if God is eternally frustrated because they're not saved, whom he never willed to be saved. That cannot be. He's just. And he's leaving people up to their own desires in order to show that they are sinful in rejecting the blessings that are presented in the sphere of the people of God. That's what's happening in the church too. The blessings are preached. The truth is presented. The reprobates say, we don't want it. When they say they don't want it, God gives them over to their desires. And God, it's not like, you see, God just, well, he lost out on people he really wanted to save, and Jesus might have died for them, they say, but they didn't want it, so salvation depends on the will of God, or the will, excuse me, of man. No. Over and over again, we have a God who's holy. And he deliberately and continuously says, it's not of him who wills or rejects. It's not of him who works, earns salvation or whatever, but it's of God who shows mercy. And that is what we want to remember here as I said last time, in this rejection of the people who are reprobate in Israel, they're not truly Israel, in God giving them over to their own desires, and in His chastening His people, you, when you sin, God is showing a triumph here, not a frustration, but that He triumphs. See, the first point was about the blessedness. We don't know how that happened, though. Now we do. It's a blessedness which is the triumph over sin. That's the gospel. It's not even mentioned here in this text. We're kind of left hanging, as it were. God is left hanging. Is He a God who's just totally frustrated and wrings His hand and He's the God of the broken heart and He's not holy after all? He doesn't get what He wants? Or is it that other God that we know so clearly who trumpeted from Sinai, who trumpets from Mount Calvary, that He triumphs? Yes, that's the God who led to the cross. Beloved, you're not Olympians, but you are Calvarians of Calvary's Mount. And that is where you see the triumph of all of life and of God Himself. God, you see, He showed His heart on Calvary. He broke His Son, sent His Son, broke His Son. The Son died. Not as plan B and not as a plan that failed, but as part of the plan. The God of Israel, you see, He trumpets forth the truth of the triumph of the gospel. And this text here is one of those psalms that brings it out. Brings out the trumpet sounding versus the people complaining, I don't want that. And the people have none of God. God says, well, I will have My way and I will have My people, though they reject Me. So He speaks loudly at Calvary. The triumph for the blessing of the people of God. So now what do we do, finally? What do we do as response to this? What do we do as we hear this? This wonderful call to praise God, but we know we're sinful. But we know God is with us. We know He forgives us. We know Jesus. We know God, and His heart is revealed there, but not at the compromise either of mercy or of justice, but at the commingling of them. The juxtaposition of them, the union of them on Calvary. Well, beloved, here's the right response. It is hear that voice of God and have everything to do with God. Believe today. When you believe, if you're believing really, Jesus will mean everything to you. You see, it's not just praising God vaguely for blessings. It's praising God decidedly for blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. That's the Christian message. Sadly, lots of messages today, they give the uncertain sound of the blessings and the blessednesses that are just things of the earth. Something that any other God could provide, I suppose, but not the blessings of Jesus. Hear and love the blessings of Jesus. And then trumpet all the way to the end, beloved. That is, preach and demand it. Demand that we have the trumpets. But now I would also say to the elders, you know how important it is that you are trumpeters here? Let me read you something here in Ezekiel 33. It has to do with the necessary trumpeting with regard to church discipline. Ezekiel 33, the first verses. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, be elders, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, the word of God, but did not take warning, but his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Elders! Elders, the young and Geisen, sound the trumpet and show yourselves to be the holy men of God that you are and have been. Shy not from the discipline, the godly discipline so necessary to warn the people. And then if the people are caught in saying, but we will not have it so, you pronounce that the wrath of God is upon them until they repent and unless they repent. This is what makes the trumpeting so hard. You realize that, congregation? We trumpet in a world that rejects the Christ, and even in a church world that increasingly says, hey, let's have a happy God and be happy. And holiness is lost upon the people. Holiness. Meticulous holiness. Not legalism. Not without compassion, but the holiness of Christ, where compassion and righteousness meet together. Thanks be to God, He gives us with the blessing of endurance. And He gives us the promise, now you open wide your mouth, and I'm going to feed you with the finest of the wheat. The best that money can buy? No. The best that Calvary has purchased? Yes. I will satisfy you from honey from the rock, from a rock, from the most unlikely of places. I will bless you, congregation, God says. I will bless you. Just keep trumpeting, and you'll know my blessing and my provision, because I love you. People of God, aren't the praises of God worth trumpeting about? Trumpet on. Until even the last trump shall sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We pray, Father, your blessing upon the trumpeting of the gospel and our hearing of it. God, have mercy. Give us, Lord, to be steeped in this truth. The truth of your own word, your own revelation, the truth that we get to speak of, trumpet about, and hear. Lord, we pray that with the trumpeting, send your grace and spirit so that we can truly yield to what the trumpet says to Jesus Christ. Help us in our world, Father, to give a certain sound. Clear sound, the sound of the living God of our salvation. Hear our prayers, Father. May the kingdom come through this sounding forth and through our hearing and going. And on behalf of the trumpet voice of God, the trumpet also the claims and the blessings that are in Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen.